I don't know about you, but when I'm gone for Old Fort Church, from Old Fort Church for even a week, I feel like I'm missing something. And from what I understand, I missed something pretty special last week here. And you know, that's such a good thing to be away and feel like you're missing something, because that speaks to the fact that God is moving among us, that God is doing something here. And I love that part of our church, and to be back with you because of that. I'm excited this morning to be moving into a new message series for the summer on leadership. And I like taking times sometimes in the summer to focus on a portion of the Old Testament, because through the year we bring the Old Testament in, but we don't usually focus a great deal on portions of it intensively, and that's what we're going to do this summer, is take an intensive look at a portion of the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah. You see, the book of Nehemiah is probably one of the best textbooks ever written on leadership. And we're going to dissect Nehemiah and his story this summer, and in this book, part of the book, so that we can strive to find the leader that's in all of us, and so that we can find what might be missing in our leadership. And as we begin today to ramping up our anticipation, friends, of the ministry that God's going to do in this facility that's being built across the street, I just really believe, and I think I can assure you, that we all need to be ready to step up, that God is ready for some more leadership and new leadership, for us to step into leadership roles and ministry and to be the leader that's within ourselves that God's calling out of us. We have a friend, some friends, and he really wanted to name one of their children Nehemiah. Can you imagine that? Nehemiah? That always felt like a mouthful to me, Nehemiah. And I remember teasing him and saying, that's such a long name. What are you going to call him for short, Nee? And he'd just say, no, we'll call him Nehemiah. I'm like, okay, whatever. And they're both a little vertically challenged, so Nehemiah might work for them. But bad joke, I know. But I couldn't imagine that for a name. But as I started to study the man Nehemiah and the leader Nehemiah was and what Nehemiah did, I realized why he wanted to name one of his sons Nehemiah. He's a mighty man. And, you know, I can't really say much, because if I've told you, I like the biblical name Boaz, so I can't really pick on Nehemiah too much. Before we get started in this series, I want to give some credit to Rick Warren from Saddleback Community Church, because years ago I resourced a sermon series he did on Nehemiah and leadership, and it just had some really great things, and that resource has been really helpful in this series that we're going into together. So I give credit to the work that God's done through him in that. And as we prepare to get into talking about Nehemiah, let's pray to our leader for guidance today, for the Spirit to speak through me and speak to us. God, we come before you, inviting you to work in our lives, calling out the leader in each of us, placing in us your vision and your call and the willingness for us to be obedient to it, whatever it is, wherever it takes us. Lord, lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's begin today with a Bible verse that's not in the book of Nehemiah. First, let's go to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 2. And it says this in the Good News Translation. It says, when a nation sins, it will have one ruler after another. But a nation will be strong and endure when it has intelligent, sensible leaders. Now, I bet that could lead us into a whole political discussion if we wanted to this morning. But we're not going there. That's not what we're doing today. Pay attention to the words in this verse of strong and endure. Strong and endure. Those are two benefits of having good, strong leadership. And you can apply them in many areas of your life. You can apply them to your family, to your business, and to your church. Strong and endure. The Living Bible paraphrase of this same verse says it this way. It says, with honest, sensible leaders, there's stability. Stability. Now, who would agree that we need some more stability today? Do you agree with that? We need more stability in our homes. We need more stability in our nation. We need more stability in the church. I've learned that quite well this week. We need more stability in the world. We're going through rapid changes and upheavals, and we need stability, and that comes from leadership. And no, this is not my announcement for running for candidacy for the President of the United States. you had to use an Obama picture with that, man. This morning we're going to look at the background of the book of Nehemiah, but before we do that, we're actually going to spend most of our time looking at some leadership, laws of leadership, six different laws of leadership. These are six principles that will show us why we need to spend time on this leadership thing and why we're spending time on it through our whole summer. We're going to look at these very quickly, but here's the first law of leadership. First law, nothing happens until someone provides leadership. Nothing happens until someone provides leadership. I mean, just think about this, friends. This is true. It's kind of a law of life. Look through history. America wasn't a free country until some leaders came together to write a document called the Declaration of Independence. The civil rights movement was nothing until a man came by the name of Martin Luther King Jr. and said, "I have a dream," and provided leadership. The NASA space program was nothing until a guy named John Kennedy said, "We're going to put a man on the moon by the end of the decade," and they did. A man named Ray Kroc changed the whole restaurant industry when he said, "I want fast food at convenient prices in a clean atmosphere," and beginning with McDonald's, he invented the entire industry we know of as fast food. I didn't say all leadership was good and that all leadership led to good things. There's good and there's bad. But everything rises and falls on leadership. Most of the problems can be traced back to incompetent leadership, and most success can be traced back to trained, equipped, and called leaders. The last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, says this, "In those days, Israel had no king." They had no leader in the day that it's talking about here. "Everyone did as he saw fit." That kind of sounds like America today, doesn't it? It kind of sounds like America. Where there's no leadership or where there's bad leadership, people do their own thing. There's instability. Here's the second law of leadership. Leadership is influence. Leadership is influence. If you're going to sum up the word leadership into one, this might be the best word, influence, for good or for bad. For good or for bad, there are positive and negative leaders who influence. All who influence us in different directions. You can see it on the school playground. Stand around kids on the playground playing for just 5 minutes, and you'll see which child is doing the influencing, which is rising the top as a leader, good or bad. You can see the same thing with a group of teenagers around the lunch table at lunch. Watch them for 5 minutes, and you'll begin to see the one that's influencing the others the most, who rises as a leader for good or for bad. You can see it on any team or committee or business meeting that you sit in. Sit in the meeting and just watch. You'll know very quickly who the leaders are, and they're often not the ones who are chairing or leading the teams. It's the person that everyone's looking to for their opinion. Every time you influence somebody else, you're assuming leadership. In one church where we served, there was a matriarch in the church who everybody looked to. This is a negative example of influence. Before making any controversy or any change-oriented decisions, they would look to this one person. And I would watch these leaders in administrative council meetings. When a certain subject would come up, everyone's head turned to this one woman to see how she was going to respond, and that would guide the way that they responded. And listen to me, friends. It wasn't until God led this woman to leave our church that we really began to grow. I mean, seriously, it's like shackles dropped off of people, and they were released to begin to move and to think for themselves because of one powerful leader who had been around them. It's really important for us to grasp the power of our influence this morning, because some of us may be thinking, well, you know, this series doesn't sound like it's really going to apply to me because I'm not a leader. I don't mind serving behind the scenes and doing my part, but I'm not the leader type. So I might as well just kind of check out through this series and not pay too much attention because it must be for somebody else. Listen to me. Don't you dare. Don't you dare put yourself in that category. Don't you dare check out of listening to what's happening in this series. Because you know what? You influence others. And as long as you're influencing others, you're a leader in some way in your life. And I guarantee to you that we all influence others for good or for bad. So we all lead. Here's the thing, friends. Some people will never assume a leadership position with a leadership title. They won't lead a team. They won't teach a class. They won't lead a small group. They won't teach a Bible study. They'll never have the position, the title of leader. But you know what? That's okay. It's okay. But hear me. Being a strong follower, one who recognizes good, visionary, called leadership, and follows doing all they can to move things forward in a God-honoring, successful way, those people, they're influencing, they're leading, even though they would be in a follow position, a strong follow position. A weak follower will follow anyone, any fad, any direction. Being a strong follower is actually a form of leadership. And that's what some of you are. Your leadership position is to be a strong follower, and others are going to see how you follow, and they're going to learn to follow in that same way because you're leading them. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul told Timothy, "Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young." You could put in that because you're a strong follower if you want to, but don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in faith, and in purity. My friends, by example, by how you speak, how you live, how you love, how you show your faith, and how you live your purity, by example, you're setting an influence for somebody else. You're leading for good or for bad. For good or for bad. Here's the third law of leadership. It's the test. The test of leadership is this. Is anybody following? Is anybody following? If you want to know whether you're a leader or not, it's simple. Look over your shoulder. Is anybody following? Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." We need people who are following Jesus, who can follow, and as they follow Jesus, others learn to follow Jesus through them and their leadership. John Maxwell is one of the well-known leaders in the church today, and John Maxwell says this about leadership. He says, "He who thinketh he leadeth and has no one following him is only taking a walk." Leadership has absolutely nothing to do with titles or positions. Nothing. If no one's following you, then you know what? You're not leading. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your position is or what your title is. Here's a clue. If you've got to tell somebody else that you're the leader, then you're probably not. If you're a leader, you don't have to remind people of that fact. Listen, if I ever have to stand before you and say, you know, we really have to move this direction as a church, please, you got to follow me. I'm your pastor. I'm your leader. We got to go. If I ever have to beg you to follow me, then I've stopped being your spiritual leader. Here's the fourth law of leadership. The foundation of leadership is character, not charisma. Character, not charisma. People with charisma will always have people gathering around them. It's just going to happen. But it doesn't mean that they can lead worth a hoot. Doesn't mean they can lead. Leadership solely based on charisma, you know what it is? It's scary. That's what it is. You can lead without charisma, but you can't lead without character. If you don't have character, credibility, then you're not going to have anybody following you very far, and they're not going to follow you in the right direction. Character is different than reputation. Reputation is who people say you are. Character is who you really are. Dwight L. Moody said, "Character is what you are in the dark when nobody's looking." Leaders come in all types, all shapes, all sizes, all personalities. There's no one leadership personality there. God uses outgoing leaders, and he uses quiet leaders. He leads take the charge leaders, and he uses methodic leaders who strategize first and then lead people through strategy. When I was in seminary, I had a class about who we were and about leadership. And one of the things we did is we did these personality assessments, these personality tests. I'm sure some of you have done these before as well. I've done several over the years, and they break you down into usually four categories. Everyone I've done does that. They have different names depending on which assessment you're doing, but the descriptions are the same. Four basic leadership types, personality types. After taking this test, I sat in the class. I sat in the class with the instructor and all these different people who were pastors or studying to be pastors. And what he did is he broke us down by personality into the room, into the four corners of the room. Each corner represented a different personality. And in one corner stood all these gung-ho type personalities. I mean, the majority of the class was all huddled in that one corner. And then in another corner, there was one or two people. And another corner, one or two people. And then in the fourth corner stood me and one other person. And I had a brief defeating thought of, wow, does that mean I'm not supposed to be a pastor because I don't have that personality? And no sooner could I think it when God impressed on my heart, no, it means you're going to be a different kind of leader, a different kind of pastor. And you know what, friends? Over the years, I have come to love my leadership style. I love my personality and my leadership style and the fact that I'll always lead on character and on relationships, on call, and on vision. That's what my style is, and that's who I'll always be. God uses all personality types, friends, but we have to have them led, matched with character. Hebrews chapter 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome, the way of life, and imitate their faith." What are we supposed to remember? The words the leader spoke? No, we're supposed to remember the outcome of their lives, to imitate the faith. God does use charismatic leaders. He loves to just like anybody else, but that charisma has to be matched with character or it doesn't work. Here's the fifth law of leadership is that leadership can be learned. It can be learned. Some say leaders are born, not made. Well, you know what? If I believed that, we wouldn't be spending all summer in a series on leadership, would we? Yes, there are some people who are born leaders in some sense of the word, but there are no great leaders who don't learn to be leaders, even if you're born with leadership ability. Just being born with leadership ability does not make you a great leader. You better learn to be a great leader with that natural ability that you've been given. And all of us can become great leaders. Philippians chapter 4, the first part of verse 9 says, "Whatever you have learned and received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." Put it into practice. Those are all learned traits. Leaders are made much more than they're born. They're made by how they practice what they learn and by the way they respond in the circumstances they're placed in with what they have learned. You can take two people, place them both in the same situation and the same circumstance, and one of them will end up being a leader while the other one washes out only because of the choices that they make and have made through their lives. We can choose what we put into practice in our lives. Here's the sixth and final law of leadership. It's this: leaders are learners. This is probably the most important one, for me anyway. Leaders are learners. You've probably heard me say this before. You'll hear me say it again because it is hugely important. The moment that you stop learning is the moment that you stop leading. Great leaders have fizzled out because they just try to repeat the same old thing that they've already done, that they already know, and they don't strive to keep learning. We need to keep developing and growing and becoming what God wants us to be. Leading is a lifetime of learning. And we'll see that in the life of Nehemiah over these weeks as we take apart his story. Sometimes we really need to check ourselves on this. Because sometimes what we do is what we're looking for when we ask questions is, is we're asking questions, but we're not really looking to learn from the answers that we're giving. We ask questions that are steering questions. We ask questions because we want to teach somebody else something. We ask questions sometimes that will lead them right into a topic that we already feel like we have a lot of knowledge about. So we're not really wanting to learn from somebody else. We're kind of guiding them into something that we can talk about that we think we're knowledgeable on. And that's not a learner. And that's not a leader. And that's not what we're talking about. When you ask a question to someone else, you're looking for what you can learn from that person. When I'm looking for someone who is going to be a leader, somebody who's going to be a leader in the church, you know what? I've got to know that person is still willing to be a learner. If they're not, you know what? I don't want to put them in a leadership position. If you're not still learning, then you shouldn't be in a leadership position. You see, they don't have to come to us equipped nearly as much as they have to come willing to be a learner, because everything else will work out if they're willing to learn. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 10, it says, if the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. What does that skill come from? Where does it come from? What sharpens an axe? Learning, because leaders are learners. Leaders are learners. Well, now that we spent a bit of time looking at some laws of leadership to kind of get us set up and get us started, we're going to spend the rest of our time, just a little bit of time this morning, starting to tell the background story of Nehemiah. Get the backstory as we prepare to launch into this series for real next week. So what we're going to do is start to talk a little bit about him. In 586 B.C., the city of Jerusalem in Israel was destroyed. Jews were deported over to Babylon, which is now Iraq. Get that, Iraq. They were to be kept there for 70 years, but in 537 B.C., the first group of Jews were allowed to return. In 515 B.C., the temple was rebuilt. In 458 B.C., Ezra led the second group of Jews back to Jerusalem. Then in 445 B.C., Nehemiah asked permission to return to Jerusalem with a third group to rebuild the city walls. Again, where is this happening? Jerusalem. The problem is that the city walls need to be rebuilt. And today, we use other means for protection, don't we? We have things like radar, cameras, and drones, and things like that for our security. We don't need walls. We don't need no stinking walls today, right? But in those days, if a city was walled in, then the enemy would be held out. And if an enemy tried to come, it could take 2, 4, 6 months for them to be able to penetrate, to break in, to break through those walls. Those walls were very important. The Jews had been taken away into captivity into another country. They finally were allowed to trickle back into Jerusalem, and then finally they're permitted to rebuild the temple, but the city was still in ruins. It was in rubble. The walls were falling down on all sides. It was just junk that they were living in a heap. Friends, because of this, the people were defenseless. They were vulnerable. They were under attack and harassment because they had no protection. Because they were defenseless, they were discouraged, and they were defeated. When an army would come to a city without walls, with walls, the first thing they would do is destroy the walls. This was a symbol that they were defeated. They were helpless without walls. Basically, having the walls of the city of Jerusalem torn down was a disgrace to the people of God. It said that God had forsaken them. Why were they in this position in the first place? It was because of the sin of their nation. Because of the sin of their nation. Man, that's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Because the sin of their nation, God said, if you guys don't get your act together, I'm going to allow an enemy to come into your nation. And he did. But now he's allowing the Jews to come back, the temple to be rebuilt, but the city's still in rubbles. What do you need when you're in that kind of situation, friends? You need a leader. You need a leader. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through the first part of verse 5, it says this: the word of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah and some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, and then it goes on the next several verses to tell part of the prayer that Nehemiah says. I want you to notice that Nehemiah began this passage by saying, I was in the citadel of Susa. Friends, this is important because what we see here is it says, I was there. He's writing this in first person. Nehemiah wrote this book. This is a journal. We're going to get a personal account of the leader, not from second or from some third-hand party, from the one who experienced it, writing it. This is his account of how he got permission from a foreign king who wasn't even a believer in the one true God to go back to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that he himself, the foreign king, had ordered not to be rebuilt at another time. This is his personal journal, and we're going to get a look inside of that leader. Now, if we drop down to the last part of verse 11, it says this. Nehemiah says, I was the cupbearer of the king. I was the cupbearer of the king. This tells us what he did for a living, who he was, and what his occupation was. But before we talk about him being the cupbearer of the king, I want to note something. The king had three different names. In some places in this book, he's called Artaxerxes. It wasn't a title. It meant great ruler. In other parts, he's called Hazarus, not to be mistaken with Hazardous or the Dukes of Hazard or Hazard County. Hazarus. Hazarus means venerable father. So he was known as great ruler. He was known as venerable father. And then in the book of Daniel, he's called Darius, not Darius Rucker from Hootie and the Blowfish. Darius the Mede. Three different terms for one guy. So what does it mean, though, that Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer for this venerable father, this great ruler? I mean, if you're going to go back and you're going to rebuild a wall, it seems to me it might be more smart to send a contractor, right? Get Klaus in. Send Klaus in to rebuild your wall, not a cupbearer. But a cupbearer was probably the second most important position in the kingdom. He was a combination of prime minister, bodyguard, personal security agent, and assistant to the king. He did all these things. Does it sound like maybe he might possess some leadership skills? Maybe enough leadership skills to orchestrate the building of a wall? I think probably so. Plus, he was very well trusted. He was the person most trusted by the king. The reason he was called the cupbearer was because his job was to taste the wine before the king drank of the cup, just in case it was poisoned. There were assassination attempts in those days. The king was paranoid, and he was fearful, so he had this guy who would taste the wine before he drank for the cup. If he keeled over dead, then he knew that the wine was poisoned. If he didn't, then he knew that it was okay. It was a pretty dangerous job, considering that in those days, a lot of people didn't like Artaxerxes. Nehemiah had to be absolutely loyal. He had to be absolutely trustworthy. I mean, think about it. He's a Jew. He's a Jew brought over in captivity or maybe actually born in Babylon since they're there for 70 years, but he wasn't a Persian, and he's second in command, a Jew second in command with the Persian king. I mean, isn't that awesome how God can take just the right people and put them in just the right place at just the right time, even when it doesn't seem like it would be possible? Nehemiah is really a major figure in the Persian government. Verse 1 says, in the month of Kislev, his brother Hanani has been on a trip to Jerusalem and he comes back. Jerusalem is about 100 to 1,000 miles from Susa. So in those days, that'd probably take about 2 months in travel time on a camel, and Hananiah's traveling across the desert. That's a whole lot of are we there yet, isn't it? A lot of bathroom stops along the way. That's a big trip. So Nehemiah's brother Hananiah comes back, and Nehemiah says, give me a report about all the relatives. What's happening over there in Jerusalem? And Hananiah says, it's all bad news, brother. Brother, it's all bad news. These people are in the pits. Our relatives are discouraged. The walls have not been rebuilt. They've got the temple rebuilt, but the walls still, the city lies in ruins. All these guys are coming. They're invading the city. There's no protection. All the people are discouraged. They're depressed, and the morale is very low. It's all bad, brother. Listen to Nehemiah's reaction in verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah's reaction shows us four things. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. He's really taking this seriously. He's saddened by this. He's embarrassed for the people of God. He says, I prayed. And in the next verses 4 through 11, it gives us part of that prayer that he prays. But notice it says, for some days. He didn't just mutter a prayer. He didn't just pray for a day and then quick. He took a period of time. How long did he do it? Well, it tells us. When you add up the months in this chapter and in the first part of chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah, he prayed, he wept, he fasted, and he mourned for 4 months. He took this very seriously, very deep in his heart, praying for 4 months straight. He was a man of prayer. He has 11 prayers in this book of Nehemiah, more prayers than almost any other book in the Bible. And we're going to look at the first one of those next week. Friends, are you intrigued yet? Are you intrigued for more of Nehemiah's story? Are you intrigued for more of the story of what it means to be a leader? I hope so, because I know that I am. And nothing happens until someone provides leadership for it. Everything rises and falls on leadership. You see, as we watch this building going up across the street this summer, it is clear in our face, a clear in our face reminder that God wants to use you and he wants to use me as leaders in our homes, in our businesses, in our schools, and in our church. And if you'll stick with me in these next several weeks, we're going to learn the principles of what godly leadership looks like from God's word about one of his godly leaders. Let's pray together. Dear God, I believe with all my heart that you're calling us to step up. To step up and to lead. To lead in our homes, our businesses, our school, our life, and to lead in our church, and to lead in this region that we're placed in. God, I believe that you want Old Fort Church not just to be a new facility that people talk about, but a shining light that leads people to Jesus, who lead people to Jesus, who lead people to Jesus. God, that is what the church is about. I've heard plenty of mumbo jumbo this week about the church, but what the church is about is leading people to Jesus. And God, make that passion burns so hard and so hot in our lives that we have to seek out where you're calling us to be a part of that, where you want us to lead, where you want us to be in ministry and in motion. God, make us your leaders. Begin today, work through this summer, change our hearts, mold us and make us into your men and women and young people for Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, here's my encouragement and my call for you this summer. Is take time to read in Nehemiah, the story of Nehemiah going and rebuilding and them rebuilding the wall. Read that story a couple times through. Look for the leadership principles that are in it. And then as you come on Sunday mornings, you're going to glean more of that as we pull out those leadership principles. And that's the study part I want to encourage you in this summer. And the prayer part is this. Pray for the leader in you. Ask God where he wants you to be leading. Spend some real time this summer praying, maybe even fasting as Nehemiah did, where you just intently are asking, God, what step are you calling me to take forward as part of this church and this region? Where do you want me to lead? Even if you already see yourself as a leader, I don't care. Maybe God wants to do something different with you. Or maybe he wants to take you farther in that leadership. But ask him. Make it a part of your prayer time. Make Nehemiah part of your study time. And let's see where it leads us.